for our children's message time. I have a question for you. What is this? What does it mean? Well, you're doing a good job with the pie. For those of you who don't know, the V, by the way, stands for anybody? Volume. Volume equals 4/3 pi r cubed. There. That answers all your questions, doesn't it? What is this? Well, for your information, it is a math equation. For your information, this is an algebraic equation that enables us to be able to know what the volume of a sphere is. And this is a sphere. It's a ball. But in this particular case, this equation, plus measuring the circumference of this ball, enables me to be able to figure out that there are, let's see, I wrote this down, 264 cubic inches of volume in this ball. And if it were a regulation volleyball, it would be just a little bit bigger, and it would have 333 cubic inches of volume. Here's another question. Who cares? Yeah, exactly. You think you care about the volume of a volleyball or of any ball for that case? Let's try another one. What is this?
A name of a person in the Bible.
You think it's the name of a person in the Bible?
Ooh,
good try. Not bad. Tell you what, if you're trying to pronounce it, let's go with something that might make it a little bit easier to pronounce. We got four syllables here. Mel, and we're going to use this a hard CH. So it's Melchizedek. Let's say it. Melchizedek. Okay, y'all say it with me. Ready? Melchizedek. 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 Go, Melchizedek!
Ooh, it's Melchizedek!
Exactly! Good question. And he actually is a person in the Bible. Of course, we don't know whether that's a name or just a title. So what does Melchizedek mean? We don't know exactly. We got a little bit of information that we'll be looking at. You know, most of us are never going to need to know the volume of a sphere. Even if you enjoy playing volleyball, you don't need to know the volume of a sphere. And so for most of us, it's like, who cares? But even though it seems like most of us will never need to know anything about Melchizedek, the truth is that Melchizedek is found in the Bible. And the Bible is the Word of God. It is Scripture. And according to 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is God-breathed. That makes it important. As we grow up as Christians, we should always strive to read and better understand the Bible. In 2 Timothy 2:15, this is an Awana Key verse. Y'all know your Awana Key verse, 2 Timothy 2:15? Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved to God, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So even when it comes to somebody like Melchizedek, we need to be reading about him and studying about him and learn about him. And we're going to do some more of that even this morning. So right now, let's pray together. Thank you, God, that you work all things together for good. We thank you that you have given some people brilliant minds to be able to understand equations for the volume of a sphere, even though none of us ever need to know that. There are those who do need to know that because of the particular responsibilities they have, and we're grateful for that. And thank you that you've given us your word, the Holy Bible, and even though it includes some information that we may find a bit confusing, like who is this Melchizedek, nonetheless, it is your word, so help us, regardless of what age we are, to continue to read the Bible and to learn it and to apply it to our lives. I pray your blessings on our children's church and on our worship time to follow here. In Jesus' name, amen. I'll invite you, my church family, to turn in your Bibles back to Hebrews again, Hebrews chapter 6. We've been in Hebrews for quite some time, and we're going to be in Hebrews for quite some time. Today, I've only given you two verses that we're going to read by way of introduction. We will look at a couple of others. So I'll read from the English Standard Version, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 20, through chapter 7, verse 1. Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your holy word. Even as we begin this scratching the surface of Melchizedek today, I pray that you would guide us into a right understanding as far as it lies within us to comprehend that, and that you would continue to help us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, as we have been studying through Hebrews, we have come across the name Melchizedek three times already in chapters 5 and 6. As we move into chapter 7, we find that Melchizedek is integral to the premise of the entire chapter. This, of course, begs the question, who is Melchizedek? Well, as you can see from our greatly abbreviated study guide this week, you've already noticed that, nothing on Mac, one half page. This is going to be a very different message. So just to keep things interesting, I'm going to begin with a simple five-question verbal quiz. And this, like most of the other stuff I'm going to say today, is not on your study guides. So I'll let you see them. The first one is a multiple choice question. So here's your first question. Melchizedek is, and now you get multiple choice, is he an Israelite king? Is he Noah's nephew? Is Melchizedek another name for Jesus? Is Melchizedek a Pokemon character? Or is it none of the above? And now we're going to start with some voting here. So if you think that Melchizedek is an Israelite king, you raise your hand. Do I have any takers? Okay, we have a few. Point B, how many would you say is Noah's nephew? Anybody? Okay, we've got a couple of takers on that one. Melchizedek, point C, is another name for Jesus. Anybody? Okay, a few more takers on that one. How about Melchizedek is a Pokemon character? I knew I'd get some hands back there. Yeah, okay, good. And how about none of the above? Oh, quite a few hands. How about, I have no idea what we're talking about. Any hands on this one? Okay, we got several there. Thank you very much. Now, the rest of them are just going to be true or false, which is kind of easier because you got a 50-50 chance, right? All right, so true or false? Question two. Abram, we're going to call him Abraham, was victorious over Melchizedek and four other kings in the battle at the Valley of the Salt Sea. Is that a true statement or a false statement? All those who say true, raise your hand. Abraham was victorious over Melchizedek and four other kings in the battle of the Valley of the Salt Sea. No takers? How many say it's false? Okay, that is not all the hands. Raise your hand if you did not yet raise your hand. I just want to see. Come on, I want to make sure you're awake. Okay, so these are the ones who are saying I'm not really participating because this whole thing is stupid. Yeah, I know your type. Question three. Abraham gave 10% of his goods to Melchizedek. Those who say that's true, raise your hand. Abraham gave 10% of his goods to Melchizedek. Hands down. Those of you who say that's false, raise your hand. Okay, I got a few false there. Question four, true or false? Melchizedek gave Abraham bread and wine. Is that a true statement? Raise your hand. Melchizedek gave Abraham bread and wine. Got a few takers. How many say that's a false statement? Any takers for false statement? How many of you refuse to answer this because there's no way you know what this is? Okay, good. Good. Number five, last question. Abraham blessed Melchizedek for his help in battle. Abraham blessed Melchizedek for his help in battle. How many say yes? That's a true statement. How many of you say false? And how many of you think, I hope this is the last time he makes me raise my hand? Okay, we're good. So rather than attempting to give scores out on this particular quiz, let's just concede that most of us just don't know much about Melchizedek. Isn't that true? No, we don't. Some Jewish traditions believe that the word Melchizedek was actually a title for Noah's son Shem. Still other ancient, but I might add spurious writings, suggest that he is a nephew of Noah with a miraculous conception and birth, and that he was spared physical death by God having taken him to heaven before the flood. Among evangelical scholars, there's an ongoing debate about whether Melchizedek was an actual Canaanite king in 2000 BC or a Christophany. A Christophany is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, if you don't know that theological term, meaning it is Jesus Christ appearing in some human form prior to his having been born in Bethlehem in a human body. In light of the fact that the next segment of Hebrews uses this particular figure to make an important theological point, it behooves us to have at least some understanding of the historical context of Melchizedek. His name appears only twice in the Old Testament, with all other references occurring in the book of Hebrews. And that means that almost everything we have on the historical context of Melchizedek is provided in a single three-verse passage in Genesis chapter 14. Plus one other obscure verse in Psalm 110 that we're not really going to address today. Before reading Genesis 14, and I need you to turn back there because that's where we're going. Before reading Genesis chapter 14, let me briefly walk you through the early history of Genesis. And I think you're going to find that most of this is far more familiar to you than the name Melchizedek. Now, I want you to note that it's not until Genesis 17 that God changes Abram's name to Abraham. But they are the same character. So Abram had his name changed to Abraham. And for the sake of clarity in this message, I'm going to use mostly Abraham, even though some of the verses that we read speak of Abram. I'm just using the name with which we're most familiar. So in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, these are familiar chapters to us. God created the heavens and the earth, and we have an account of each of the 6 days of creation, and the seventh day God rested. In Genesis 3, we have the fall of man into sin. We have the introduction of death into what was previously a perfect world. Prior to that, death did not exist in this world. In Genesis 4, the generational contamination of inherited sin becomes evident in the first broken family. Of course, that broken family is the family of Adam and Eve and their kids. And it becomes evident because, among other things, Cain murders his brother Abel. In Genesis 5, Enoch is described as a man whom God saved because of his righteousness. Genesis 5:24 says, Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. So God saved Enoch. By this point, I'll have you note that early in the history of mankind, the implication is that due to the sinful nature that is now inherent in every human being, every human soul, true godliness is exceedingly rare. So much so that it was pointed out that this one righteous man, Enoch, was spared death and taken to heaven by God. Genesis chapter 6. We're now less than 2,000 years away from creation. And the sinfulness of mankind has become so intense, it has reached epic levels. And God announces the coming judgment of a worldwide flood in order to destroy life on earth, except for those who were going to be on the ark. We come to chapter 7. God puts Noah and these animals on the ark. Noah and his family spend a year there, and the rest of mankind die in the flood. Again, I think we're generally familiar with all this. We go over to Genesis chapter 11, and we're now at a point of about 100 years after the flood, and we see the incident that we know as the Tower of Babel occurring. And at that incident, God confused the languages of the people and dispersed them over the face of the earth, as Genesis 11 specifically says. Now, the very nature of the Tower of Babel incident tells us that most of the descendants of Noah, some 100 years after the flood, have already lost a proper understanding of the true God and were now involved in devising their own religions. Less than 100 years after the flood. Also in Genesis 11, towards the end, 400 years after Babel, Abraham and his kindred are identified as descendants of Noah's son Shem. And they are now settled in Ur of the Chaldeans, which is probably in the vicinity of what would later become known as Babylon, somewhat north and west. It's on the on the Euphrates River up north and west of the Persian Gulf. And it seems implied, once again, that most people at this point have forsaken the true God. So within a few short generations, humanity had largely lost the knowledge of God that was preserved through Noah. And Abraham was born perhaps 100 to 150 years after the Tower of Babel. His family heritage was from the people known as the Chaldeans, a people who in the centuries that would follow would become synonymous with violence and godlessness. Genesis 12, we read of God's call to Abram, whom he's going to change his name to Abraham. He calls him out of Ur of the Chaldees to leave his kindred and go to the land of Canaan, some 500 miles west to the coastlands of the Mediterranean Sea. In Genesis 12 also, we see famine strikes the land of Canaan, and Abraham and his wife Sarah, go down to Egypt. In Genesis 13, God has blessed Abraham. He heads back to Canaan with his wife and with his nephew Lot and with his considerable riches. Lot and Abraham part ways. Lot goes to the area that we know as Sodom and Gomorrah. And also in Genesis chapter 13, God reiterates his promises to Abraham. I want us to pick up actually in chapter 13, beginning with verse 14. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, "Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise, walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I will give it to you." So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. This brings us to Genesis chapter 14. The world has been in a fallen state now for some 2,000 years. It has been 500 years since the global flood. It's been about 100 years since Babel and God dispersing humanity over the face of the earth. And we assume that Abraham's immediate ancestors were first dispersed to the Euphrates River area that we just talked about. God dispersed them, so maybe it was Abraham's immediate ancestors that ended up there. And there's no indication from Scripture that Abraham's family, his ancestors, were particularly righteous. Nonetheless, God has spoken to Abraham and chosen him to be, as we read in the Scriptures, the father of many nations. Abraham has been blessed abundantly, but even so, he is still seen as a foreigner in the land of Canaan. His people were not from there. The land of Canaan is divided into many small political areas ruled by significant tribal heads, each of whom were considered to be a king of their own particular people group. So there are many kings. And by and large, the residents of Canaan also don't appear to be a righteous people. There is no indication that at large this was true. As with any political entity, dissatisfaction, greed, envy, and resentment provide sufficient motivation for people to engage in armed conflict. And so wars break out between these small little kingdoms. And political alliances are formed. And because of those political alliances, then the wars grow. Some neutral parties just attempt to mind their own business and stay out of trouble. But if family members are negatively impacted by local skirmishes, then others, outsiders, are often drawn into the fray. And this is precisely the setting for Genesis chapter 14. So follow as I read Genesis chapter 14, beginning with verse 1. In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goim, these kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. And all these joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated the Rephaim and the Ashtoreth-Karnaim, the Zuzuim in Ham, the Emim in Shaveth-Kiriathaim, and the Horites in the hill country of Seir as far as El Paran on the border of the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En-Mishphat, that is Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazazon-Tamar. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out, and they joined battle in the valley of Siddim with Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits, and as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah, and all their provisions, and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and of Aner. These were the allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten, and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share." May God bless the reading of his word. In your very short study guide today, I'm going to give you some answers to the question, what are some things that we can learn from the Genesis narrative of Melchizedek? And I'm going to make three observations. Number one, from the Genesis narrative of Melchizedek, we learn that God regularly works in ways that we could never anticipate. God regularly works in ways that we could never anticipate. There are other verses in scriptures that are succinct to this point. One of the most well-known is in Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, where we read God saying, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." God regularly works in ways that we could never anticipate, because His ways are not our ways, because His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. Another interesting passage that supports this same truth is Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 5, where we read, "Look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told." That's another indicator of the fact that God works in ways that we could not have anticipated. We've seen that throughout history. As a matter of fact, in hindsight, we look back at all the things that we read in the scriptures, and we see that God has repeatedly worked in surprising ways. One of the most notable episodes that most of us learned early on when we were in Sunday school is that of Joseph, the 11th son of Jacob, who was sold into slavery down into Egypt and eventually became the prime minister of Egypt. We would not have anticipated that. And then there's Rahab, a prostitute in Jericho, through whose line the Messiah himself was eventually born. She was spared in the destruction of Jericho, and God blessed her as being one of the ancestors of Jesus himself. We have Daniel, who was taken into captivity by a wicked invading army when he was a teenager, and he eventually became the trusted advisor to Babylonian and Persian kings. We have in the New Testament Saul of Tarsus, the religious zealot who went from being Christianity's public enemy number one to being Paul the Apostle, the greatest defender of the Christian faith and the very spokesman for Jesus Christ himself. We do see that God works in amazing ways. But the biblical account of Melchizedek is so unusual that some 4,000 years later, we're still scratching our heads trying to figure out the details. And what is this about? Who is this guy? Where did he come from? Who are his people? How did Abraham know him? Or prior to this episode, did Abraham know him at all? How did Melchizedek come to be, quote, priest of God Most High, end quote? It's another 500 years from that before God is going to prescribe the first priest. What were his priestly responsibilities? What did he know about God's plans for Abraham? All these questions. And although we can't give fully formed answers to most of these, we can deduce that God's plans for Melchizedek's place in history were far beyond any that any of us might have ever imagined until we read it in the New Testament. God regularly works in ways that we could never anticipate. A second observation, from the Genesis narrative of Melchizedek, we are reminded that God's definition of greatness is different from the world's definition of greatness. God's definition of greatness is different from the world's. Of course, if you've been a Christian long, if you've spent much time in the New Testament, we're well aware of that. As a matter of fact, Jesus said precisely that in Matthew chapter 20. When the disciples were arguing over who was greatest, Jesus stopped that argument with this expression. Matthew 20:25, Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." God's definition for greatness is different from the world's definition for greatness. But even as we read the scriptures, it becomes self-evident, and all of us would agree, that Abraham was a great man. There's no question about that. Abraham is clearly identified as the founding patriarch for the people of God. God established Abraham's preeminence by way of the promises to bless the entire world through him. Going a page back to Genesis chapter 12, we see God's call to Abraham. This is where God first communicates to Abraham, named Abram at the time. And he says in verse 1, "Now the Lord God said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And listen to the promise. And I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" Well, this establishes Abraham's preeminence. This is a big deal. What God is saying he's going to do is now going to unfold in all of the pages of Scripture that are yet to come. And we're just in the early chapters of Genesis. And God underscored Abraham's status through the promises of geographical blessings. Back there in chapter 13 again, verse 14, the Lord said to Abram after Lot had separated from him, "Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land that you see I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise, walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I will give it to you." So God indeed is underscoring the status of Abraham through his promise of the land that he is going to give him. And God accentuated Abraham's superiority by elevating him in the eyes of the Canaanites through the material blessings. In Genesis 13, verse 2, we read, "Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold." Not just he, but also his nephew, verse 5. Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. Now, if you are a resident of Canaan, you're going to sit up and take note of a guy like this. Once again, he was a great man. And God stressed Abraham's dominion by elevating him in the eyes of the Egyptians and the Canaanites through divine protection. We're not going to go there, but we'll read in Genesis chapter 12 that when God sent them down to Egypt after he had already promised him the land of Canaan, that Abraham decided it would be a great idea to lie about the identity of his wife. Now, it was a half-truth. But a half-truth is a half-lie, and a lie is a lie. So he lied about the identity of his wife. Of course, we know the story that Pharaoh saw her and thought, "Man, I need that gal." So he brought her to be one of his, and then he got in trouble by God over all that. The Lord, according to the scriptures, afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Abraham's wife. Eventually, of course, he figured all that out, and he came more or less cowering before Abraham, saying, "Why did you do this to me? I want blessing. I don't want all this. And so God had elevated in spite of Abraham's foolishness. And then we see exactly that same scenario repeated after he gets back up to the land of Canaan, and he does the same thing with Abimelech, a local king there. So he lies to Abimelech with this half-truth, and then Abimelech still sees this beautiful woman and says, I think I'll take her to be mine. And we read in Genesis 20, verse 3, God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, behold, you are a dead man. That's pretty much to the point, isn't it? You are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife. And then God made it clear that this is Abraham's wife. So once again, we see God protecting, divine protection, Abraham. Verse 6 of Genesis 20, then God said to him in the dream, yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you and you shall live. Yeah, Abraham's a great man. A great man who lies and gets other people in trouble. But he's a great man, so much so that God says, you need to talk to Abraham and get him to pray for you so that you can live. Abraham's a great man. Abraham is unmatched in Hebrew history. In the summary of the list of the fathers, Abraham is always first. What are the three names? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is always where we start. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. When God identified himself to Moses, he referenced Abraham. Exodus chapter 3, verse 4, God called to Moses out of the bush, Moses, Moses, and he said, here I am. Then he said, do not come near, take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. So God is already identifying himself with the name of Abraham. I think this makes us understand. This was a great man. A descent from Abraham was the ultimate Hebrew pedigree. That's what everybody wanted. When Moses appealed to the Lord to show mercy on his people some years later, after they were already wandering in the desert, he reminded God that these were the descendants of Abraham. There's a lot of ways he could have said it, but this is what he says in Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 26. O Lord God, do not destroy your people and your heritage, whom you have redeemed through your greatness, whom you have brought out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Remember your servants Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Do not regard the stubbornness of this people or the wickedness of their sin. Remember your servants Abraham. His appeal to God to spare the Israelites was to call upon the name of Abraham. Moses was a great character in Hebrew history. As great as Moses was, Abraham holds supremacy because it all started with him. Exodus 33, these are the words of the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, verse 1, depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your offspring I will give it. It started with Abraham. Moses was great. Abraham was greater. You may be thinking, what does all this have to do with Melchizedek? Well, I'm glad you asked. The great Abraham showed reverent deference and honor to Melchizedek in Genesis 14. Abraham, of all people. Abraham, Genesis 14, 20 says, gave a tenth of everything to Melchizedek. So here at the end of Genesis chapter 14, we read this, and you may find yourself thinking, kind of as I have, who is serving whom here? And this little episode that took place, where you've got several kings, you've got Abraham, there's Melchizedek, and this exchange, who's serving whom? Biblically, we learn that Abraham giving a tenth of everything to Melchizedek was not a mere act of philanthropy, wherein generous Abraham decides to bestow kindness on a needy migrant through this benevolent gift. This was rather an indication of subservience. Abraham was acknowledging the inherent superiority of this man that is identified as Melchizedek. His giving him 10% was acknowledging that Melchizedek was greater. And Melchizedek's blessing of Abraham reinforces that superiority. Now, eventually we're going to get to Hebrews 7, but right now, let me just read a couple of verses for you. Hebrews 7, verse 4, we read, "See how great this man, Melchizedek, was, to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils." So the writer of Hebrews is acknowledging how great Abraham was. And then we go to verse 7 of that same passage, Hebrews 7, 7. "It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior." Who did the blessing here? It was Melchizedek who blessed Abraham. The inferior, Abraham, was blessed by the superior, Melchizedek. So here's one of my dilemmas. If the great Abraham was acknowledging the superiority of Melchizedek, why does God give us so little information about Melchizedek? We got tons of information about Abraham, and we got a few verses about Melchizedek. Even after 50 years of living this Christian life for me, I must admit that I'm still somewhat thrown off by God's definition of greatness. I mean, I can give it to you. I've read it here. I know these things are true. It is not confusing to me that Jesus would say that. But I come to a passage like this of Melchizedek, and I'm thinking, wait a minute, Melchizedek? Shouldn't this have been Abraham? Why is Melchizedek listed as the greater? And for those who are going to propose to me that Melchizedek actually is Jesus, I will grant that such a proposition would absolutely help settle this question. But I'm not convinced that Melchizedek actually is a Christophany. He may be, I'm just not convinced. We're going to get back to that in a later message. So, God's definition of greatness is different from the world's definition of greatness. But this leads me to the third observation. From Genesis' narrative of Melchizedek, we learn that God's ways are inscrutable. God's ways are inscrutable. And some of you are thinking, that kind of goes along with that algebraic equation that I held up for the kids a little ago. You don't even know what inscrutable means. Okay, well, let me just read this for you. Romans chapter 11, verse 33. "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments, and how inscrutable His ways." Here's our definition of inscrutable. Cannot be penetrated, discovered, or understood by human reason. You don't need to write that down. Just understand it. Follow this. Inscrutable means something cannot be penetrated, discovered, or understood by human reason. So in light of Romans 11:33, God's ways cannot be penetrated, discovered, or understood by human reason. And that's an accurate statement. That doesn't mean that everything that God does seems illogical, but it does mean if you're trying to figure it all out, human reason's not going to get you there. Now, having already noted that God regularly works in ways that we could never have anticipated, the designation of God's ways as inscrutable essentially takes a quantum leap to a whole new level. The Melchizedek narrative is a case in point. So try to track with me here in Genesis chapter 14. Verses 1 through 9 tell us about the Battle of the Nine Kings, or the Battle of Siddim, and we read that. Genesis 14, 10, and 11 indicate that the losers include the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah. Okay, we follow that. Verses 11 and 12 show us that the victors included King Chedorlaomer. We got that. Matter of fact, read there, Genesis 14:11. So Chedorlaomer's men took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. Verses 14, 15, and 16 show us that Abraham had not been a part of this conflict. But because his nephew Lot was now a captive, then Abraham did get involved. Verse 14, when Abram learned that his kinsmen had been taken, he led forth his trained men, born of his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. He hadn't been involved in the battle, but now his nephew's been taken. He does get involved and he comes out ahead. And now we come to this odd account of this mysterious figure identified as Melchizedek in verses 17 through 20. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. This has the appearance of a non sequitur. We've been reading this account. We work our way through this particular history. And then, bang, here's Melchizedek. It's like, wait, what? Who is Melchizedek? Where did he even come from in this account? He's not one of the kings that was involved in this war that we've just had depicted to us. He is not a part of Abraham's tribe or people. And why is he showing up now of all times and here of all places? And since, to use a contemporary colloquialism that we would identify with, since he had no dog in this fight, then why is Abraham giving him 10% of his goods? And then, just to add to the confusion, just as we think that, okay, we're ready, God. Now the Bible's going to give us some answers, explain what's going on with this dude. Then we switch back to this conversation between Abraham and the king of Sodom. Verse 21, and the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share." It's like, okay, but what happened with Melchizedek? Is there more? Where are we going to find out about this guy? And to be fair, these last verses, 21 through 24, it would be easier to make a spiritual application from these verses than it is to make from the Melchizedek verses if I'm just preaching my way through Hebrew, or through Genesis. Yeah, it's kind of weird. Obviously, the New Testament sheds light on multiple obscure Old Testament passages, and this is no exception. And so as we study Hebrews chapter 7, we're going to learn about the significance of Genesis 14 as well as Psalm 110. But I would say that even after we do our study there, we still may not have all of our questions answered. Not that we have the right to have them answered. Not that we even need to have all the answers, because I know that even unanswered questions can highlight the glory of God. As indeed, that verse that I read from you, Romans chapter 11, says, Romans 11, 33 again, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways." God's ways are inscrutable. Human reason does not give us the answers. Now, if you're looking at your clocks, you may be thinking, as I come to the end of this message, wait, was I supposed to learn something here? And I apologize for contributing to your confusion. But sometimes the best a teacher can do is invite you to share in their own befuddlement. So, welcome. With that said, I can promise you better things to come. Not better in the sense that there's other parts of God's Word that are better, because all of God's Word is perfect, and according to the Scriptures, all of God's Word is God-breathed and is profitable and is useful. But better things are coming in the sense of me being able to teach it because I have a better understanding of certain passages of Scripture. So I've grappled with Genesis chapter 14, and there's a lot of questions that I still have that I can't answer. But when I go to Hebrews chapter 7, I'm going to learn some things that at least give me a little more, bit more satisfaction in my soul for the things that I don't understand from Genesis chapter 14. So, until next time, welcome to my world. Let's pray. Lord, it's not often that we look at a passage of Scripture, evaluate best we can based on the immediate context, and come away still scratching our heads thinking, what does that even mean? What is that significant for? And we know, Lord, that Hebrews is going to unveil a tremendous significance, but it still doesn't necessarily answer all the questions. And indeed, when I'm in Hebrews chapter 7, we're going to have to look at some things that we may not all agree with. But we know, Lord, that your word is true. And I pray that you would grant us understanding. And where we can't have immediate understanding, grant us patience and perseverance. Patience in recognizing that I will never have full knowledge this side of glory. Perseverance by continuing to dig into the Word of God, to do the study, the hard work that is necessary to show myself approved unto God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, who is rightly handling the Word of truth. Lord, help us to do that even together. Thank you for the opportunity to study this with whatever value there may be there, and I'm convinced there's far more value than what it may feel like on the surface for us. Thank you, in Jesus' name, amen. And I conclude with these words of blessing from Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 and following. May you be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. God bless.